Welcome to the Coworkers Podcast with Jesse and Shaney,
where every believer is a coworker in God's mission.
Hey.
What's up?
Well, we've been thinking a lot about the movie we watched last night.
We have been. We had a lot of discussion about that today with our fam.
Dune 2.
Dune 2.
It was an experience.
Yeah.
Seeing it in an Indian movie theater.
It's the best.
The volume is
way up.
Probably ear damaging.
Feeling it in your chest.
But it was powerful.
That's the way to watch a movie. I don't think I could watch that movie at home, maybe. Lots to reflect on.
Yeah.
There's a Messiah figure.
Yeah, it's
like
deep.
We were talking about today. There's
it's so deep.
Every really great story, there's some ties in with the greatest story.
Absolutely.
As
it's true.
As Gus said this morning, we were Jesus duking him.
We were.
Our debrief of the
but
movie.
It made me think about God and good versus evil and our Messiah and our desire for love and power and justice so much.
And yes, we did just out ourselves. We took all of our kids to see that movie. So go ahead and judge if you're inclined to.
Lucy actually had a blanket over her head for a lot of it.
She doesn't prefer loud noises.
No.
So welcome to Dune 2 in India.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we have a pretty clickbait topic for today.
Yes.
Our title is Do Calvinists Make Good Missionaries?
Yeah.
I've been pondering on this for a bit. I think there's a need for us to talk about it. I think that this is an inherently challenging topic. Even seeing the title and this topic, all you college students out there just loading the guns, ready to do it, just like we were back in college, BSU. I remember this was such a topic of conversation.
Yeah. Well, I didn't know anything about Calvinism or Arminianism or Reformed theology at all until maybe my junior year of college.
Right.
So it was like my eyes were open to a whole new world, and I was kind of shocked when I first learned about it. I am super thankful to have learned all about Reformed theology, and we're going to talk a lot about that. I will also say I have a certain window of tolerance for how long I want to debate it.
Mm.
And the people that I was hanging out with had a much wider window than I did.
Mm-hmm.
And so at times I would be like, I'm peacing out. You guys can keep debating this.
Yeah. I think, though, what you described, which is very similar to my background as well, was probably similar to a lot of people's background of our generation, mm-hmm. who maybe came from smaller town churches and that I think just sort of naturally over the course of our lifetime and then maybe even our parents' lifetime had leaned more away from Calvinism, away from Reformed theology, that there was more of an idea of, even if it wasn't outright a confessional kind of stance on Arminianism, it was more of a general acceptance of free will, that when they did encounter things like Reformed theology, because I remember even having this discussion with my parents.
Yeah.
While we were in college, and a very similar reaction to yours of like being surprised, being somewhat offended.
Yes.
At the beginning when you start talking about these things. So
yeah.
I feel like that is a lot of the American small town evangelical culture that we grew up with, that probably a lot of people were walking that same path around the time.
And just a lot of people who'd never really learned about it.
Mm-hmm.
So just doing fine, good Christians,
mm-hmm.
you know, understand the gospel, but hadn't really delved into predestination and election and those kinds of things.
Right. It seems like there was a sea change in our generation around the late 1990s, early 2000s, that I think we were kind of caught up in as well. Many others of our peers were caught up in as well. A lot of that was sparked by what's now called the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement, you know, but it was all of these factors that came together. A lot of it was the writings of John Piper, preaching of John Piper.
Yeah.
Other guys like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, very outspokenly Reformed, Calvinistic, but also had been given larger and larger platforms. So a lot of our peers came into contact with that.
Oh, absolutely.
And walked through a similar kind of path.
Probably a lot of our listeners are John Piperites.
Yeah.
Right.
If you're
so
our age, which
we're
no longer the young part of that.
No, we're not.
Reform.
That's for sure. Why don't, though, before we get into the conversation, would you just explain what a Calvinist is, like what Calvinism is?
Yeah. Traditionally, historically, people have pointed out the 5 points of Calvinism. That's how it's been identified, right? The 5 points, which handily makes an acrostic TULIP. And so the T of TULIP is total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And the P is the perseverance of the saints. And so these 5 points have served as like the pillars of what historically has been known as Calvinism. I think it's also important to point out it wasn't Calvin himself who came up with these 5 points. It was actually people who came following in his footsteps. And the reason that there are five is that these were actually given in response to the followers of Jacobus Arminius, who is the founder of Arminianism. And they came out with these 5 points affirming free will, basically going against what traditionally had been kind of Reformed theology that had arisen out of Calvin. And so these then were the response to the Arminian points, the 5 remonstrances, or basically they were the protest against what they saw as the old school Calvinism of the day. And so these 5 points then summarize historically, hey, these are what we're centering our theology around. This is what we mean by Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. If you just summarize the position as shortly, as briefly as we could encapsulate that, it's basically the idea that in his design sovereignty, God chooses to save a particular people by drawing them to himself, using his power, and these people are the elect. That is kind of the, in a nutshell, yeah, what we would mean by Calvinism, or in a broader sense, Reformed theology. So this is, of course, a historically really deep and complex debate. It's been going on ever since 1517 and even before that. And so we're not going to go into point by point of each of these points of Calvinism. Really what we're looking at to talk about today is, where does Calvinism and a broader Reformed theology, where and how does it overlap with our thinking about missions? Where does it and how does it affect missions? Where and how does it affect missionaries who are out on the field and the way that they're doing ministry? And I think it's an important point because of, I think, just to the point we just made, our own experience is indicative of the broader experience of our generation, that this has become a much more commonly accepted theological position in our generation. And there are a lot more voices now on like a popular level, whether you look at Desiring God, John Piper's ministry and his website, or the Gospel Coalition, or Redeemer, Tim Keller, guys like that who are openly Reformed, would affirm very much in writing the 5 points of Calvinism, also have a really broad platform. And so what does that mean then for us who have been called and sent out to do the work that we've been called to do as sent out ones?
Yeah, and we've, in our own journey, worked through how the mm-hmm. principles of Reformed theology, how do those apply to missions, mm-hmm. right? I mean, and that's always a big question when you're really leaning into God's sovereignty mm-hmm. and that God has already chosen his people. So it's natural to think through, okay, then what's the purpose of prayer mm-hmm. or what's the purpose of evangelism yeah. if this is all already decided and God is in full control? Mm-hmm. That's something every believer, every missionary works through.
And I would say even for us, maybe to give the spoiler here at the beginning, we ourselves would say that we're broadly, pretty generally Reformed in our thinking.
Yes.
We've been very much shaped by that journey. We've been very much shaped by our understanding of Scripture when it comes to these issues. And so that has, and even has been, man, has greatly assisted us and comforted us in the work that we do over the years. Mm-hmm. And yet at the same time, there are some kind of misgivings, some hesitations that we have about identifying really strongly with mm-hmm. that movement.
Yeah,
and so that's why that was some of the impetus behind this, is that we wanted to say, hey, we would say and affirm a lot of what we see biblically, the truths that these things are founded upon. But there's also just some, I don't know, just some kind of hesitations in our heart when it comes right. to saying, hey, we're full on. We want to tell everybody about Calvinism, really go after it.
Yes. I mean, I feel hesitation criticizing it as well because I'm not a scholar on this topic, but I do feel like confident sharing our journey, my journey. Mm-hmm. And I'm also very happy to lean into your wisdom and scholarliness. I have hesitations on some of the emphases mm-hmm. of TULIP and some things that I think can be overlooked yeah. if you emphasize those too much. But like you said, man, I want to talk about how much Reformed theology has helped me. I thank the Lord for John Piper and just learning about the sovereignty of God through him. Mm-hmm. When our first daughter went to heaven, mm-hmm. I mean, that was, we were so grounded in the sovereignty of God that I think it helped us be very stable. We felt stabilized by it.
That's right.
In that time, as one example. Mm-hmm. And another that we've talked about is, as a missionary, as we're sharing the gospel, the fact that God already has people chosen mm-hmm. gives me great confidence
yeah.
because it feels like it's less on me to convince them and it's more on share the gospel with everyone you can and then you'll find the ones that are predestined.
Yeah. And I would even take it a step further than that. Not just that we don't take that burden on ourselves, but I'd say so many times in our career, we have just felt powerless when it comes to seeing the things that we want to see and the things that we've been praying for, people's salvation, you know, people's growth in the gospel, just to recognize how limited we are in our abilities to affect those things.
Yes.
And to recognize that, man, it is God's power that does that, and we can trust in that, and that he does, like you said, he has people. There are people out there that he's calling to himself, and that Acts 18, the ministry in Corinth, Paul's ministry in Corinth type of way, where he says, the Holy Spirit speaks to Paul and says, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I have many of my people in this city. And just how that assurance does continue to encourage us and drive us forward to not give up, that God has people out there that he's calling to himself. And that if that weren't the case, if it were truly the opposite, if it were truly up to us, how devastating that would be. What a weight that would be to carry.
Right.
That we feel like, man, it really is up to me and how hard I work and how convincing I can be with people. Man, that is a burden that nobody can bear. And to be fair as well, I don't think that even Arminianism wouldn't say it that clear, that specifically, like, hey, it really is totally up to you.
Right,
even Arminianism has an understanding that God enables, that God empowers, all those things. But just the solid comfort that has been to us to recognize that, man, God does have some people. Biblically, I would say for me, really the centerpiece of my commitment to Reformed theology is Romans 9. I just can't, as I have thought about it over the years and read through it and talked with people and discussed and read books from both sides, Romans 9 is the place that I can't get around the logic. I can't get around the line of thinking that Paul lays out for us. Because in Romans 9, beginning in verse 19, he basically says what I would say most opponents of Reformed thinking say in response to it. When they're thinking about, well, we have to have some sort of free will in order for our decisions to matter, in order for our following Jesus to even matter. There has to be some sort of free will, or else it's not really us doing it. That's kind of the heart of the objection to Reformed thinking. And I think that Paul addresses that question. He just words it a little bit differently, but basically it is that objection. In verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That really is the objection in a nutshell to Reformed thinking. Why would he find fault? Or really, how could we be held accountable for our decisions if it's not really ours, if someone else is inside of us kind of empowering us to make that decision? So how can he find fault? Because no one can resist his will.
Mm-hmm.
And the answer he gives is not like the answer that we want to hear.
It's not this wonderful,
logical explanation. No, it's not.
Right.
The answer is, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God?
Mm-hmm.
Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Mm-hmm. That's just such a stark word of God's truth and an assertion of his sovereignty.
Yes.
That again, I just don't think you can get around.
I like to lean into that God is so much bigger than me and his ways are higher than mine. So for me, I'm okay not fully understanding salvation and how he does it.
Exactly. And I think it is just an affirmation of who God is, his sovereignty, how much higher his ways are than ours. And Paul even concludes his argument about election, which goes through chapters 9, 10, and 11. He concludes the whole argument about election there at the end of chapter 11 by saying, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. His ways, when it comes to this, I think are truly inscrutable. And as we try to think about and try to understand, we can't understand it. Because he gives a bit of an explanation back in chapter 9. He says, has the potter no right over the clay, this is verse 21, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? There's a lot there. Obviously, books and books and sermons have been written and preached about this. But just to think that there is a rationale, there is an underlying motive, there's a reasoning that God is pursuing in this. And it's not just to highlight his mercy toward people who are saved, but there is also an aspect of he's displaying the righteousness of his wrath towards sinners in judgment.
Yeah, it's a hard biblical truth, but it's there.
Throughout the whole Bible, that's there.
Mm-hmm.
That there's judgment accompanied salvation throughout the entire story of Scripture. And that's no less true in the New Testament. And the judgment for us is, as the elect, the judgment that we should have had has been visited upon his son in our place. But there is a judgment for those who aren't in Christ. And so both of those things are part of what God values and what he's seeking, is that both his judgment and his salvation and his mercy, those both glorify him and glorify his name. Mm-hmm. And so as we're looking at the reality of election, we have to understand that those are both things that he really values and that do highlight his goodness and his glory overall, in an overall sense. So the reality of that is that that's a terrible truth for those who aren't in Christ, the reality of judgment. And I think, as we will in just a second, as we look at the broader picture of chapter 9 of Romans, that in the same way that it was maybe the most convincing biblical text for me when it comes to Reformed theology, it's also maybe one of the most convincing biblical texts for me when it comes to my call to missions and what I believe about the heart that we should have towards the lost and towards the unreached people. Because the beginning of chapter 9 says this: "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul's heart was broken because he recognized that reality, that some judgment is coming on some people. And at that time, the people he was concerned about were the Israelites, the Jews who had not yet believed in Jesus, and that there was judgment coming upon them. And he was so heartbroken that he said, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of my kinsmen." That's a heart that's broken because of that reality. And I think for me, over time, as we think about how does Reformed theology and Calvinism, how should it interact with a missionary calling, I feel like it should look like all of that together, all of chapter 9 together, not just verses 19 to 24, not just those mysteries of his will working themselves out in election, but also how do we experience that and how do we respond to it as his people, like Paul did? Man, are we brokenhearted because of that reality of judgment, that it is coming? Because I think that's what true Reformed theology should embrace. And again, there's many people, I think, who would say that they're Reformed who do embrace that and who do live that out well.
Yes.
That's been the critique against Reformed theology, is that it dampens evangelistic fervor, or it's not, you know, missionary in its zeal because of the belief in the sovereignty of God and salvation. There's kind of that, there's the old story about William Carey, the founder of modern missions, that when he was talking about preaching about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, someone stood up and said, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help." And so kind of that idea of what we would call ultra-Calvinism, sort of to swing that all the way to the end and to say, because of his sovereignty, we really don't have much, if anything, to do with taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And most all Reformed people these days would say that is a distortion of biblical Calvinism, right? But that reputation has persisted, is that, man, Calvinism just doesn't uphold missions. It doesn't inspire us to do evangelism. But we can look back through history and we could say that that's evidently not the case. William Carey, the guy that I just talked about, even though he got that retort from somebody who was ultra reformed, maybe, he himself was a Calvinist. He was from the particular Baptists, which were Calvinistic Baptists in England at the time. Adoniram Judson, the famous missionary to Burma, also a Calvinist. Charles Spurgeon, probably the most well-known preacher in the English world of the 19th century, first megachurch pastor of the modern age, and by all accounts, a vigorous and successful and fruitful, both personal and public soul winner, also an avowed Calvinist. And so there are plenty of successful, fruitful evangelists and missionaries that are professed Calvinists. So even historically, we can't really say, well, to be a Calvinist means that you don't care about missions and you don't care about evangelism. However, having said that, I don't think it's enough to excuse ourselves maybe as those who are more in the Reformed camp. It's not enough for us to just say, well, look at these guys, look at these standouts for representatives of Calvinist thinking who are also very zealous when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to missions. I think we always have to ask ourselves the question, yes, that may be true about them, and yes, it kind of logically makes the argument for us that just because you're a Calvinist doesn't mean that you don't care about missions. But at the same time, I think we just have to examine ourselves. Is that true of us? Is that what we are known for? Because I think there is a tendency, and this was something we talked about, you know, first learning about this in college, there's a jokes about this, that cage stage Calvinist or cage stage Calvinism, right? When you first learn about it, you're just incredibly zealous.
Yeah.
And it's just all kind of you want to talk about and you want to go and convince everybody that this is the way, right? And that they're wrong. And I think there were even periods of my life when I was a little bit like that upon first learning about it. And I think that to me is where some of the hesitation to identify myself with that movement comes in, is just to say, like, what are we really emphasizing? Mm-hmm. What are we really known for? Mm-hmm. Are we known for being a five-point Calvinist? Are we known for highlighting the Romans 19 through 24? Or are we known for also including Romans 9, 1 through 3?
Yeah.
Right? That all those together, like, are we, is that, even if you would look at the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement, would we say, like, man, are we known for, and here I would say, not just talking about missions, not just talking about evangelism or writing about it, but like known as a people who do it, known as a people who are identified by a sorrow for the lost that compels us to do and to attempt great things for him, for his name among lost people. Mm-hmm. Because the opposite side of it is true as well. Maybe one of the most, over time, successful, vigorous movements towards evangelism and missions, and maybe all of history, was Methodism, which was actually confessionally Arminian. I actually don't agree with Arminian theology. I don't think that that's the right view of salvation. I think that Wesley and those who came after him were off when it comes to that. But they were also incredibly active in sharing the gospel, and I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that there is some tie there. And so, man, may it be that in the same way that you would identify those early Methodists, particularly of the 19th century, probably, as people who were just taking the gospel out. Mm-hmm. Wesley's words to his followers was, whatever else you do, save souls. And that was just their focus, right?
Yeah.
And so for us to have, to be able to affirm his sovereignty, to be able to affirm these deep truths of scripture that bring so much comfort to us, while at the same time being known for, man, we push the gospel out because our hearts are broken for lostness. Because I think that that's actually the biblical position, right? Taken as a whole. I think the danger, the thing that maybe causes some apprehension in my heart, is to focus too much on a proper explanation of kind of these, the so-called doctrines of grace. That's what they're called, the ones that are associated, affiliated with Reformed thinking. And for us to just take all that, because even those guys, some of the names that I named, like William Carey, like Charles Spurgeon, they were looked at a little bit askance by the other Reformed community of their day, because they were a little suspicious of their Reformed credentials, because I think they were known for being so outspoken when it came to evangelism. That's the kind of Reformed person I want to be.
Yeah.
Who's kind of pushing that edge, who's known for that Romans 9, 1 through 3 type of, man, I long to see people saved. And it pushes me out, because here's the truth that we maybe sometimes neglect when we're thinking about Reformed theology. And this to me is the hinge that makes those two work together, that makes them, helps them from being in opposed to one another. The beginning part of Romans, where it talks about having a great sorrow and unceasing anguish about lostness.
In chapter nine,
that's right. But also the part about understanding God's sovereignty, the way those two work together and don't conflict is the hinge between those two is our ignorance. It's because we're ignorant. We don't know who's going to be saved. We don't know who God has chosen. We don't know who are the elect. We can't even predict it. Mm-mm. We can't even get like a good idea. We can't even look at someone's way of life and say, you know what?
Right. There's
more really, likely. Really good chance that person is not elect. Really good chance that person is elect. Because, of course, all kinds of examples throughout the scriptures that would show us, man, we're wrong. If we're going to look and evaluate by our own sense of values, we're going to be wrong a lot, probably most of the time.
Even though sadly we do that.
We do. We totally do. And that's part of, I think, what we're trying to address here, is that we can do those things, even as, you know, Reformed-leaning missionaries. I find my own heart battling with that. I've talked to other colleagues on the field who battle with the effect that theology has slowly had, even somewhat subconsciously, on my expectations for ministry, my expectations for fruit, my feeling, my sense of burden to share the gospel. Because there's that little escape hatch in the back of my thinking that's like, well, if I don't do it, somebody will.
Yeah.
If they're elect,
Right.
It'll get taken care of somehow, which is like technically true.
Right.
Right. But there's nowhere in the scriptures that really allows us to think that way. There's nowhere that you see the people of God just saying like, well, somebody else will take care of it.
Yeah. But the Holy Spirit is so faithful. If you take that to him,
no doubt,
he will correct that mm-hmm. in us.
That's right.
The verse that has to be highlighted is that God is not willing for anyone to perish, but that he wants everyone mm-hmm. to repent.
Yeah.
That even though,
3:9. Yeah.
even though he has predestined some, he's still, his heart is still for every single person. And somehow both of those are true.
Yep.
That he loved the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
He says to be imitators of God mm-hmm. as beloved children. Mm-hmm. And so I think the more that we know Jesus, the more that we're transformed into Christ-likeness, mm-hmm. we're going to love every person.
That's right.
And I think that will in some ways free us from some of this analysis mm-hmm. of how it all works, because we will just, we'll have that desire.
Yeah.
Like God does, that he loves every single person.
That's
and
right.
There's no one that's more valuable than anyone else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think here's the Reformed theology from Romans 9 and 10. The full picture is that if you look at that, and even chapter 11, talking about election, the emphasis when God's talking about election is on, those verses we just read at the end of chapter 11 is on how inscrutable are the ways of God. Like we don't understand that. That's the, that I would say is the thrust that we're supposed to take away from his talk about election, like who's chosen and who's not.
Mm-hmm.
Is it God and his sovereign choice has made these determinations and that we are not privy to the reasoning behind them.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's in a sense like his hidden will, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the things that have been revealed to us is where Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of Christ.
Yeah.
Or in chapter 10, those famous verses, right?
Right.
That we have to go and preach the gospel. How can they hear unless someone goes to preach? How can they preach unless they're sent?
How can they believe?
They can't believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ.
Right.
And so that's what has been revealed to us. That's very clear.
That's
or like
means.
That 2 Peter 3:9, that this is actually God's heart that he has mm-hmm. revealed to us, is that he doesn't desire that any should perish.
And he passes that on to us.
That's right.
I mean, that's what Paul said, the love of Christ compels
mm-hmm.
us. So it is our experience of God's love that stirs up in us love for others
and
a desire to see every person be saved.
Yeah. Election is not our responsibility. That's very clearly.
Or figuring it out.
That's very clearly in God's hands. That's right. Or even to figure out who is and who isn't.
Right. Or to understand it.
But it does. It seems like these words are saying that our responsibility is not just to preach faithfully, but actually to desire the salvation of people.
Mm-hmm.
And at the beginning of chapter 10 of Romans, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they would be saved. It's my heart's desire.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of that together, from our perspective, what Paul is saying, I think, in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is you cannot separate a deep conviction about God's sovereignty and election and salvation from also a deeply heartfelt sorrow towards the state of the lost
mm-hmm.
that compels us to evangelize.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
compels us to share the gospel with them.
They go together.
That's the point, right? Is that they go together. And the hinge in between those is our ignorance.
Yeah.
Is just that we don't know. And so we're compelled to share the gospel with everybody that we
right.
meet.
No one has unceasing anguish, actually. I mean, we only get that from abiding in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm just internally right now struggling through my anguish, my burden, my desire, my love, it does go up and down. And that's okay because it drives me back to the Lord
mm-hmm.
for him to fill me up
yeah.
and to not be trying to strum that up on my own.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of why Jesus said, if you do not abide in me, you cannot bear fruit.
Yeah.
I'm going to run back to Jesus and say, help me have unceasing anguish like you want me to, so that the love of Christ will compel me.
That's right.
To share.
Yeah. And to not fall into, again, as we affirm the doctrines of grace, as we affirm something like TULIP and those truths, I think that we do find in the scripture, that it wouldn't have the effect of dampening our zeal, however, you know, subconsciously it might do that. That we would just, like you said, yes, as we pursue relationship with him, as we abide in him, his desires are being worked out through us. And we won't have to worry about these two things being opposed to one another.
Yeah.
Because it is a fact that the way that God, the Son of God, revealed himself, he took on flesh as a itinerant preacher and worker of miracles. He was proclaiming the gospel so that people would be saved. Mm-hmm. That's the work he did, the life that he showed us. And that is, to us, demonstrates, I think, very clearly God's heart for lost people.
Yeah.
There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who need no repentance.
And I think because we have tasted and experienced his irresistible grace, that should excite us to help others experience it.
Yeah.
Because it sure does feel irresistible to me. Mm. I mean, God's love is better than anything else on the planet. Mm-hmm. And so I want to remember that so that I can help other people experience it. Mm-hmm. Because I do feel like if people can just get a taste of God's love, it will feel irresistible.
Yeah.
It will be like, oh my goodness, this is what my heart's always wanted. Mm-hmm. Yes, this has to be the Messiah. Mm-hmm. This has to be the truth that my heart's always been longing for, because God did create us to long for his love. Mm-hmm. No human is complete without it.
That's right.
So that is a way that irresistible grace can fuel evangelistic fervor.
Yeah. I think just understanding the state of lost people, what total depravity is getting after, right? Yeah. Is that people truly are lost. I think to the point where we cannot do anything, either as the lost person or as the person trying to share the gospel with them, that we are utterly powerless to bring new life to this person. That has to be God himself, through the Holy Spirit, bringing about new birth in them and making them new. I think just that reality of what spiritual death actually entails. And so all these things, they do relate to our understanding of how we do evangelism and how we should pursue salvation and pray for it for people. And I think that we also, it should be motivating us to do and to expect more. Mm-hmm. I think this is another little battle that I've fought in my mind as I've tried to reconcile sometimes my Reformed thinking, and I would say maybe my poor Reformed thinking about my expectations for fruit in evangelism, is that it can sometimes have that sort of insidious effect of us assuming there'll be less, or assuming that there won't be a great response, or something like that. And I just want to look to the Word again and be reminded that it seems that the biblical thrust is that there will be many who are saved, is that there will actually be a great harvest. I think the places we see this, we did this a couple episodes back, but just walking through the idea of multiplication all throughout the scriptures, starting from the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply. The promises to Abraham that his descendants would multiply like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. And then even as we turn to the New Testament, when the kingdom comes through the pouring out of the Spirit, Jesus' ministry, we see that there are these breakouts in the book of Acts when it says that many are coming to know him, right? We trace the use of that word all through the book of Acts as the church was multiplying. And then we have that, the picture at the end in Revelation 7, we've talked about so many times, the great multitude that no one can number. Mm-hmm. That, again, a reflection of God's desire to save lost people and to save many lost people. And that, why wouldn't we, as we're affirming that they're, that he does elect people, why wouldn't we also affirm that he elects a lot of people?
Yeah. I had never connected my lack of faith as I'm sharing the gospel with Reformed theology in my life. To me, it has always felt like, I just don't expect enough out of God. I just don't trust in the gospel enough.
Yeah. Yeah. So no doubt, people who are non-Reformed would definitely struggle with that as well, right? They'd have other reasons for why they may have low expectations or for why they may struggle with that burden.
I mean, it's like our experience trumping scripture, things like that.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
But I think that is the way to look at election maybe properly in light of all of those passages about multiplication, in light of Revelation 7, is that we would think and expect, oh, wow, there's actually a lot of elect people out there. Mm. There's a lot. And that as we go out with great hope and expectation to meet a lot of those people who God has prepared and is calling to himself, and that as we use the means he's given to us of proclaiming the gospel to them, that he's actually going to be saving many, many people. We're going to find more and more of those elect. It was actually statements like that that got Charles Spurgeon in trouble with the more orthodox, like Reformed people of his day. He would say things like, the more that I preach, the more elect I find.
Yeah.
That should be our...
I love it.
That should be how we operate, right? That should be our expectation.
Cool. Yeah, that's cool. I think we were talking about how we would change Tulip, which is funny because I don't feel like I should be able to speak into that conversation.
Oh, well. But
you want to add a little bit to Tulip. I want to change how it starts because I don't think the most important truth is that people are totally depraved.
Yeah.
I think it should be called like Gulup.
Gulup.
Because the first point should be God's love for totally depraved people. Yes. Yeah. But it should be God's love. Yeah. That should be the most central thing. Mm-hmm. And I agree that we have to know our total depravity. And the Bible has a lot of strong language about it. And that's good to remember. But I think it is possible for us, even after we are saved, to overdo that emphasis a bit. And when God speaks to us as his children, he doesn't address us as, oh, totally depraved worm, come here, I want to talk to you. Mm-hmm. He addresses us with, beloved, chosen, honored daughter that I love so much. So I'm going to change it to Gulup.
Gulup, okay.
And the first point is God's love for totally depraved people.
There you go. God's love for totally depraved. Yeah, I like that. That's good. Yeah. I was just going to add a couple more.
Okay.
I was going to add two more points. Mine's going to be Tulip Up or Gulup Up.
Gulup Up.
Yeah. Okay. The two more points at the end. The U would be unceasing anguish for the lost.
Okay.
That's our proper response to understanding, starting with God's love for the depraved and going through all the points, right? Our helplessness, but also unceasing anguish for the lost from Romans chapter 9. Mm-hmm. And then from Romans chapter 10, I would say preaching the gospel to everybody all the time. That is the takeaway. That's actually the kind of the application of that in light of God's love for the lost, in light of this is his appointed means to save people. That'd be what I'd add.
That's what I would aspire to. I have a hard time living that out. I'm going to go ahead and say.
Yep. All of these, I think, expressions of what the Bible says about what God desires in salvation and what he requires of us as well. So, Gulup Up, everybody. Let's Gulup Up. Okay?
I'm just remembering a season when I felt a bit of that unceasing anguish more than usual. I think it was in our first year in this city, and I felt really overwhelmed by the lostness, and it was a really heavy burden. And there was a point when it felt maybe unhealthy because it led to like paralysis.
Yeah.
It led to like hopelessness.
I don't even know what to do. Yeah.
And I remember this turning point when, again, to give props to John Piper, I listened to, I think it was an Ask Pastor John episode about how do we have a burden for the lost while also having this fullness of joy that God promises us and that Jesus had.
Yeah.
That was really helpful for me. That unceasing anguish doesn't mean sadness all the time. It has to have an equal portion of hope.
Yeah.
And yes, we can use, well, Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. I'm not. Yes, you could overdo that, like you mentioned earlier, and not try to persuade people or feel your own sense of obligation that we see in the Apostle Paul. But I think there are times for that to be a source of comfort that, man, there's so many lost people. I'm glad I'm not the Lord of the harvest, that Jesus is.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good word. I think, like with all these things, anytime you try to summarize down, you're going to miss out some pretty important points, right?
Right.
I would say, though, in general, if you would look at the broader church culture that we come from, I don't know that people struggling with unceasing anguish for the lost would be the prevailing mindset. Yeah. I think that's very much a product of your experience and your calling. And the place that we are.
And the place we live. Where I look right now, I'm looking out my window at towers full of people, most of whom, I mean, don't know Jesus at all. Yep. They've never tasted irresistible grace.
Yeah, never heard of it.
And so it is a heavy burden.
Yeah. But he lifts it. And like you said, that is, I think, part of the comforting part of Tulip. or Gulip Up, right? Is that he is the Lord of the harvest, yeah. That we can trust him, that he does have designs to carry this out, and we can ultimately rest in that.
And he's so faithful to us. You know, he counsels us. He helps us wherever we're erring.
Right.
He's the wonderful counselor. His word is living and active, and the Holy Spirit guides us to the truths we need when we need them.
That's right.
To get us back on track, to lift our heads up.
That's right.
We can trust him. Obviously, we could never just count on five biblical truths to mm-hmm. get us through in life. But
yeah.
The Bible's a big, beautiful, wonderful, complex book, and the Holy Spirit is so powerful.
That's right.
So we can trust him.
So if you're in that college Bible study group, and you guys are talking about Calvinism, staying up at all hours of the night, debating and discussing, just want to encourage you to read the whole story, seek the Lord, and to ask the question, like, what do I want to be known for? What do I want to have said about myself? That, man, this is somebody who really knows the 5 points really well, can articulate them biblically really well, or is this somebody whose heart is broken for the lost and goes out, and because of that, trusting in the Lord is just faithful to proclaim, faithful to call people to repentance and faith, and to do that. That's what I want to be known
yeah,
for.
That's a good challenge. I receive that.
All right, friends. Hope this has been helpful. Thanks.